So good to be together. Open in your Bibles with me, please, to the Gospel of Luke and the 9th chapter of Luke's Gospel. Get some of my magic spray up here because my throat gets dry. Turn to the Gospel of Luke, and I'm going to read from chapter 9 beginning and then read on into chapter 10. I'll start in 9:57 and then read through chapter 10, verse 2. Luke 9, verse 57. And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, Follow me. And he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus saith unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at my home, at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. Therefore said he unto them, The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, now as we approach your word this morning, we pray, Lord, that you would remove from our hearts and minds all the distractions that so easily intrude in upon our time in the Word of God. Father, may you put a hedge about us that we may not let our minds wander into what we did in the week past or that which is to be done this afternoon or the week coming. But, oh Father, in this time, may we fellowship with our God. Lord, we think of the disciples who could not watch with thee 1 hour. And Lord, we confess that our own flesh is weak in a similar way. Lord, when we begin to pray, when we begin to look into your word, our flesh so often begins to take over and to distract us. But Father, this day, may we be improved by the Spirit of God. May your Spirit be the preacher here today. May your Spirit instruct our hearts in the way of righteousness. And Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This 9th chapter of Luke is an interesting chapter in its disjointedness. Now, don't crucify me for that. The scripture is not disjointed. It is one whole. And yet we have many chapters that are a single 24-hour period, or sometimes even two or three chapters may be a period of 36 to 48 hours, and it's a continuation of one story and one theme. That's not the case with Luke chapter 9. If you look at the chapter in verse 1, it says, Then he called the 12. In verse 7, Now Herod the Tetrarch heard. In verse 10, the apostles when they were returned. And then verse 12, And when the day began to wear away. Verse 18, it came to pass. Verse 28, and it came to pass. Verse 37, and it came to pass. Verse 51, and it came to pass. And verse 57, it came to pass. And so what we have in this 9th chapter is a whole series of little snapshots of the ministry of Christ, and little events that are taking place and oppositions that come up. The feeding of 5,000 is in this chapter of Luke. And so it's not a continuation of a story. And that is in part why I began at verse 57. And though chapter 10, verses 1 and 2 actually appears to be a time again separated away, I believe the thought of what is being taught to us in chapter 9 has a nice conclusion in chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. In chapter 10, verse 2, Christ gives us a very stark picture of the state of evangelism, of the gospel proclamation in his own day, and I think it is true of every day. The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. The disciples asked rightly, are there few that be saved? And it was a very valid question, because there are few that be saved. It is a remnant. And the masses of those, even in our day, who would say, oh yes, we're Christians, know nothing of redemption, repentance, righteousness. They have adapted themselves to the Christian society in which we live. And I put Christian in quotes because we're not a Christian nation, unfortunately. And even within the church today, and in fundamental churches, I fear there are many that are unsaved. And that's not said judgmentally, but just in reality, there are few that be saved. And Christ here declares that the harvest is plenteous. Even in a day when there are few that be saved and we don't see masses coming to Christ, yet there is a great harvest. There are many that are to come to Christ, and yet the laborers are few. Now, when we talk about laborers for Christ, we're not declaring for ourselves some form of indispensability. God can do well without us. He does not depend upon us. And yet, God in His sovereign wisdom has chosen the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And that is what is spoken of here. To the one man, Christ says, go preach the gospel of the kingdom. And though preaching certainly is that which takes place in the pulpit and is a verbal and loud proclamation of the gospel, yet preaching is not solely confined to that. And please don't read in too much what I'm saying here. We preach one-on-one as well, though preaching formally is the public proclamation of the gospel. We're to go and proclaim Christ everywhere we are. And so we find in 10:2 that the harvest is plenteous, the harvest is great in Luke's passage, but the laborers are few. And I believe in verses 57 through the end of chapter 9, we find some of the reasons that the laborers are few. And if we go back to 9:57, it says, and it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Now this man comes to Christ, and he seems to have great enthusiasm. Lord, this sounds good. I'm going to follow you whithersoever you go. And in Matthew's account of the same event in Matthew 18, Matthew says that this man was a scribe. Now the scribes were the copyists of the law. And having copied the law, they knew the law well. They were well educated in the original languages that they were using. They knew the Greek. They knew the Old Testament Hebrew. They counted the letters, and they knew the jot and the tittle of the law. And this man says, I will follow you whithersoever thou goest. Christ's answer isn't quite what we expect, is it? We would expect Christ to say, okay, come on. Come ahead. Oh, absolutely. That sounds good. Follow me. But instead, Christ says to him, foxes have holes. They have their dens. Birds have nests. They have their place of refuge, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And the implication of this passage is that this scribe may have been looking at Jesus, who had been healing, who has fed 5,000 with a little boy's lunch, who has done all these miracles, and thought, I'm going to follow this guy because, wow, that's where it is. That's where the crowds are flocking. That's where the multitudes are gathering. If I want to promote myself in my position as a scribe, if I want advancement, here it is. But Christ's answer is, well, the foxes, they have a hole, and the birds, they have a nest, but I don't have a place to sleep. I am among you as a servant, not as a master. I am among you as one who has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And I think the first reason that Christ gives us here, that the laborers are few, as we see in chapter 10, verse 2, is that men just don't count the cost. Ah, it sounds good. I'm going to do this, and I'm sure most of us or all of us at some time or another are saying, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back. And where he leads me, I will follow. And we're quick to make all these proclamations that I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. And yet, it's enough for the servant to be as his master. And so we need to be very careful that when we are declaring what we are going to do for God, we've stopped and thought about what it is. You see, we don't come to Christ because of our own advancement or because the crowds are going that way or because we think that we might have some personal gain, but rather when we vow a vow to God, we need to count the cost. What is it to be the servant of the Most High God? And this scribe, again, who knew the law, probably would have copied in his own hand, Numbers chapter 30, verse 2. If a man vow a vow unto the Lord or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He should do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. And he may well have read or copied Deuteronomy 23, verse 21, when thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it. For the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be a sin to thee. But think about this. If this man is truly a scribe, and he knows you make not casual vows to the Lord, did he really recognize who Jesus was? Is he really saying, Messiah, I'll follow you whithersoever thou goest? Or is he simply saying, teacher? You who's done some miracles, prophet, I will follow you whithersoever you go. And I made reference to this verse already, but turn back to Mark chapter 10 and verse 24 and 25. Mark chapter 10, verse 24 and verse 25. There we read in Mark 10, the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple to be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house of Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? In other words, if we're going to follow Christ, we're going to have to bear the reproach of Christ. They called Christ of the household of Beelzebub. They will call his servants of the household of Beelzebub. Now, we know that all Christians are haters because we oppose homosexuality. We don't believe in marriage equality. There's only one kind of marriage equality because there's only one kind of marriage. Marriage was an institution of God, of a man and the woman, and anything else, by definition, cannot be a marriage, but that's not the point we're making. If we're going to say, Lord, I'm going to follow you, we've got to take up our cross. We've got to be willing to fully follow. And this man who comes, this scribe who comes with all kinds of enthusiasm, he hasn't counted the cost. He hasn't considered what it is he is declaring. In this Matthew passage, it says the disciple is not above his master. And the word there is didaskalos. It's a word from which we get didactic. It means teacher. The servant is not above his teacher. The disciple is not above his teacher, nor the servant above his lord. The word lord there is kurios. And kurios is a word that's most frequently translated lord, but it carries the idea of ownership. We think of the lord of a manor. He owns all that is before him. This lord spoken of here is one who is a possessor, one who possesses things. The servant is not above the one who possesses him. And the servant there is doulos, which in contemporary literature is translated slave. Now, in our New Testament, it's almost always translated servant, but it is a word that means slave. And you see the picture that Christ is putting here. There is the kurios, there is the Lord, who is the possessor of all things, who is the owner. And then there is the doulos, there is the servant or the slave. Now, if we are going to say, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest, we become the bondservants of Jesus Christ. And that is the way that Paul described himself. He was the bondservant or the slave of Jesus Christ. Ah, my friends, we should say, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. But may God give us grace to count the cost, to realize that that is not something to be said casually or to be said lightly. Lord, may I follow thee as I ought. And if we go back to Luke chapter 9 and looking up earlier in that chapter, go back to verse 23 of Luke 9. We didn't read this earlier. But in Luke 9 and verse 23, and he said unto them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he cometh in his own glory and in his Father's and the holy angels. And that word cast away there is a word that means basically to lose or to suffer loss. What does it profit a man if he loses the world and then suffers loss of himself, suffers loss of his reward before God? And so likewise, whosoever that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. And I believe Paul's description to young Timothy was the best. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 14, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. Why are the laborers few? Because the people of God have failed to give him everything, expecting nothing in return. Lord, I don't serve you because of reward. I don't serve you because of position, whether that position be within the fellowship of the church or whether it be social position as this scribe may have thought he would gain. But Lord, let me follow you just for the privilege of being as my master. If they will reproach Christ, then let them reproach me too, because I love him and he gave himself for me and he died for me. He is my Lord. He is my owner. He is the possessor of my soul. I am not my own. I am bought with a price. Lord, let me follow you. And this man comes with a very good word. I'll follow you wheresoever you goest. But he couldn't keep that word. He hadn't counted the cost. And then we find a second man coming here in verse 59 and 60. And we're back in Luke 9. And he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. Now, in the case of this second man, the first one, it appears he came and volunteered. In the case of this second man, we find a call. Christ says to him, follow me. And this man's response is, well, let me go take care of my father first. Let me settle my affairs. Let me take care of my father. Go bury my father. And then I'll follow you. And again, the Matthew 8 passage is a parallel. And in Matthew 8, 21, it says, and another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go bury my father. And Jesus said unto him, follow me and let the dead bury the dead. And so in Matthew's account of this same individual, Matthew refers to him as a disciple. Okay, now this is not one of the 12 disciples, but a disciple is a student, is a follower. This is someone who has already been under the teaching of Christ. Very likely was part of the 5,000. Very likely had seen other miracles. We don't know for sure because Scripture does not tell us. But there were a group of disciples, of students beyond the 12, who were present for many miracles, and this man may well have been from them, among them. He has been exposed to the teaching of Christ, and Christ says, follow me, and he says, let me go bury my father first. Now, it's unlikely from the context that this man's father was dead. This man's father most likely is still living, but he is aged, and children have a responsibility to their parents and to care for their parents. It is a God-given obligation, and we must care for our parents. So don't misunderstand where I'm going with this. But Christ's response to him is, let the dead bury their dead. Go preach the kingdom of God. You see, this man is making excuses. Well, okay, Lord, I'm going to follow you when I get the job. That's not what the passage says, but let's make application if we may. When I get that job, after I get this housing arrangement taken care of, after this is when my kids are grown, when we get the mortgage paid off, you know, all these things that are always intruding in our lives, Lord, when I get all these things taken care of, I'm going to follow you. And Jesus says, no. Let the dead things of this world bury the dead things of this world. Go and preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. Let the dead bury their dead. You see, this man who has been following Christ, who is referred to by Matthew as a disciple, he has a degree of commitment. He would probably, if he lived in our day, be in church every Sunday. And yet he still had things that were holding him back. The laborers were still few because he was busy taking care of the things of this life rather than being busy preaching the kingdom of God while the things of this life are raging around you. Because every one of us knows, especially those with kids, I'll do it after X. And after they finish X, there's three more X's before they finally get to what you're saying. Clean your room. Take the garbage or whatever else it may be. You see, when we start to say, well, when this happens, then there'll always be another this. There'll always be another list of things. Our lives are not getting easier. Our complications are not melting away on their own. Let us be busy following Christ today. Let us be busy preaching the kingdom of God today. In spite of the responsibilities, in spite of the things that we have to attend to, and all the things that are legitimate, it was legitimate to care for his father, are legitimate requirements upon our time. Let us be Christians before we're carpenters. Let us be children of God before whatever profession we link on to the end of our name may be. Let us preach the gospel of the kingdom. Let us tell a lost and dying world about Jesus Christ. You see, the harvest truly is plenteous. God's sheep are out on the mountains. They are wandering. And if the good shepherd would leave the 99 and diligently seek for that one sheep, what excuse do we have? Oh, let me bury my father first. May God give us grace to be busy preaching the kingdom of God. And trust God to give us the ability to keep all these balls in the air, as we say, all these things we're juggling in the busy, chaotic time of our life. God, help me to keep all these things going. But let me serve you above everything else. Let me serve you first of all. But you know, this man makes excuse with his father, what we could label a physical corpse. And again, I'm going to step out of the passage and make an application here. But I believe a lot of times people are carrying around spiritual corpses too that aren't buried. This man says, let me go bury my father, take care of that first. Ah, but how often we are carrying around the old dead man, the old sin nature, that corpse on our back. And if the Apostle Paul had to say, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? How much more we? Oh, may God help us to cast aside every weight, lay aside every weight, and the sin which doth so easily beset us, that we may run with patience the race that is before us. You see, the labors are few because the costs aren't counted and the corpses aren't buried. And we need to bury the old man. And I, in one of my old Bibles, a Bible I had in high school, I have written in there, and I wish I could live by this every day, but I have written in there in the back page, I, Joe McKnight, am dead, March 7, 1981. Lord, keep me dead. And a wise and godly youth leader challenged the whole youth group to put a tombstone in the back page of their Bibles and to go back to it every time the old man came back up. No, you're dead. That's your tombstone. Get back down there. You see, the labors are few because we're still carrying around this old man, and may God give us grace to be freed from him. May God give us grace to die daily, as Paul said, and to bury that old corpse. And yes, brethren, I know we will carry with us the remnants of the old man until we are glorified before Christ. And yet, oh, may I be more like him. May day by day I be improved by the Spirit of God. Jesus Christ is in the business of purifying to himself a glorious church without spot and wrinkle. And brethren, we have a lot of spots and a lot of wrinkles. May God help us to crucify the flesh. May the old man be crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, we be living, yet not us, but Christ living in us. And so we have uncounted cost and unburied corpses. But then the third thing we find in this passage, I believe, is we have uncommitted contacts. Or we could maybe put it as uncommitted commitments. This last man here in verses 61 and 62. Another said unto him, Lord, we're back in Luke 9. Another said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at my home, at my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Remember Lot's wife. And that's a quote from Scripture. Remember Lot's wife. She looked back. How many of you ever plowed? Plow? I see a few. Not many. I don't see any of the young people's hand. Today everything, well, a few of them. Today is everything's no-till. But when you plow or when you mow the yard, you've got to keep your eyes straight on. Because as soon as you start looking around, the wheel starts turning. No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of heaven. And that word fit is a word that means meet or acceptable or usable for the kingdom of heaven. He's not prepared. He's not that which is meet for the job. And that word fit and the word meet are not words we use commonly in our English today. They're not fit for the kingdom of God. It's the same word. The same word that we find in Luke 14 where we read, salt is good, but as salt hath lost its savor, wherewith shall be seasoned, is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill. But men cast it out, and he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. If we don't have a testimony, we're not fit for the land. If you throw the salt on the land, it won't grow anything. It's destructive. Any man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is not fit for the kingdom of heaven. You see, this man says, Lord, I'm going to follow you, but I got to say goodbye to these folks. I can't just walk out. I can't just leave it behind. Let me go back and say goodbye, and then I'll follow you. Then we'll go forward. In Galatians 1, verses 15 and 16, we have the testimony of Paul. And Paul says, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Paul said he didn't ask his kinsmen about it. Now remember Paul's testimony. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrew and he was a Pharisee and he had been brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. He was well known in the elite Jewish religious circles. He said when God called him, he didn't go back and ask their opinion about it. He didn't confer with flesh and blood. He just followed Christ. And see, this man has uncommitted commitments. And many of the commentators believe that Christ may have been, and I believe it's quite possible, Christ may have been referring back to the account of Elijah calling Elisha. And I got it right. I always try to say Elisha for Elijah and Elijah for Elisha, and I'm sure you do too. But when Elijah had great victory through the Spirit of God on Mount Carmel and then had run from Jezebel and had gone 3 days' journey in the wilderness and asked for himself to die and then had hidden in the cave and God spoke to him at the mouth of the cave and he said, I'm the only one left. And God says, no, go call Elisha. And so turn with me to 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings 19, and I'll start in verse 19. And if you're watching your clocks this morning, you probably have 5 minutes of 12. But I have a clock here in the pulpit. It says 5 minutes of 11. So I've got a lot of time. 1 Kings 19. And I'll start reading in verse 19. So he departed thence, this is Elijah, departed thence, and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee." Sound familiar? And he said unto him, "Go back, for what have I done to thee?" And he returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen and gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. What's taking place here? Well, notice first of all what this passage tells us about Elijah. Elisha was apparently a wealthy man in the family of a wealthy man. He has 12 yoke of oxen. That would be 24 oxen. To have two oxen was good. To have four was a lot. To have eight was wealth. And he is plowing with 24. And if we study Job and the other men of that time, your wealth was determined by your oxen. You know, he had 24 Corvettes sitting in the garage, so to speak. So he's a wealthy man. We find also that he's a capable man. He is controlling a team of 24 oxen. Okay, this is a man who's got some strength in his shoulders. He's got some command in his voice. He can, with authority, keep 24 oxen under control. He's a hard-working man. He could have had his servant out there, but he is plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he's with the 12th. He's there. He's involved in the plowing. And he's given a job to do. And his response was the same as this man in Luke 9. Let me go back first. Let me go bid them farewell, which be in my house. I've got some things to take care of. Let me take care of them. And Elijah's response is, "What have I done to you? What is this that we are about? What is this calling? Who is it that is truly calling Elisha? Is it Elijah or is it God? What have I done? Is it me that's calling you?" Or another way to look at it is, what opportunity and responsibility am I putting on you? There's various interpretations to the passage, and many of them can be applicable. What have I done to you? Go back. But look what Look what Elisha does. He goes back and he slays a yoke of oxen. He kills two of his oxen. He cooks them with the wood of the plow. Their plows were not iron plows as we had in a past generation, but they were wooden plows. He chops up the yoke from the oxen, and he cooks the two oxen. He feeds the people with the oxen as a public testimony. This is a man who truly has said, in a sense, "I've decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. I'm going to follow Elijah, the servant of God. I'm done with the oxen. Two of them are dead, and there's no more yoke." And he arose and went after Elijah and ministered to him. He became a servant to the servant of God. The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. May God give us grace to count the cost, to understand what it is to be as our Master. May God give us grace to bury all the things of this world that would hold us back, whether they be legitimate concerns, and you know, we have to work a job, we have to care for our parents, there are many things that we have to do. But may we be the servants of Jesus Christ above all else. May we preach the gospel of the kingdom. May we bury that old man, that sin which does so easily beset us. And may we uncommit ourselves from everything but God. May our commitment be to Jesus Christ. and to nothing else. The harvest will always be great, and the laborers will always be few. But may God give us grace to be a congregation of laborers, to be a group of people bound together around the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of the kingdom that we preach. Iron that week by week sharpens iron. And men and women who serve the Lord Christ and not this world. Let us stand for prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. Impress it richly upon our hearts this day, we pray. May we not be forgetful hearers, but Lord, may we look into the perfect law of liberty, and may you continue your work within us of making us what we ought to be for thee. In Jesus' name.